Acts chapter 27. Now, there are some people who think that if I was more spiritual, my path would be smoother. And possibly you're one of those people who would say, or you've thought before, that if I was more spiritual, my path would be smoother. I think from my perspective, actually, if you were more spiritual, you wouldn't say that, because the spiritual people really don't say that because they know it's not true. Because Paul, I think he's a pretty spiritual guy. He's had a rough couple of years. And when we read chapter 27 here, he's got some rough sailing ahead here. There's some rough water for him. Well, I want to read together Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 12 to begin with. When it was decided that we should sail, so Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's in Caesarea, and they're going to be sailing now to Rome because Paul has been arrested for causing a disturbance among the Jews. He refuses to stand trial in Jerusalem, and so he's going to be going to Rome to stand before Caesar. So he's got to get there. And so when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when he had sailed slowly for a good, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, saying, and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, and not only the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, and if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so here in verses 1 through 12, there is described a difficult voyage that Paul and his companions took on their way to Rome. And there are some very good descriptors in this passage. In verse 4, we're told that the winds were contrary. In verse 7, we're told that they sailed slowly and with difficulty, and the wind did not permit them to go further. In verse 9, we're told that the voyage was now dangerous. This was tough going for Paul and his friends. It reminds me of taking a trip down to Southern California. It was the day before Thanksgiving. It was a Wednesday. The next day was Thanksgiving. And so we went down to Southern California from Fremont, and it was the worst trip ever. It was stop and go on Highway 880. It was stop and go on Highway 101. It was stop and go on Highway 152. And I figured that once we got over to Highway 5 over in the Central Valley, we kind of just clip south and make it into LA. But believe it or not, it was stop and go on Highway 5. Cars were lined up for miles at the various exits where there were gas stations. We finally made it over the Grapevine. We got on 210 to go through Pasadena. It was stop and go. We made the connector to Highway 10, Highway 57, stop and go. We got on Highway 10 going south, stop and go. The whole time it was crazy. And what should have taken about 6 hours took about 11 hours. It was tough, tough going. And I told my wife, I said, Fran, we're never, ever going to go to L.A. again on the day before Thanksgiving. It's just not going to happen. And so this trip had just been something that was stop and go. It was like Bay Area traffic before COVID-19. It was stop and go, stop and go. It was so hard to get where they were going. And Paul says in verse 10, he says, I perceive that our trip is going to be with danger, damage, and possibly also death. Very interesting, that Greek word, I perceive, it's the Greek word theorize. He goes, guys, I have a theory. I've been thinking about this thing, and I have a theory, and I see that this thing is with difficulty. And so he wanted to warn them about going any further. They were harboring at a place called Fair Havens, and Paul said, we should stay here. And he warned them about going any further, just like I warn people, don't go to L.A. the day before Thanksgiving. It's going to be a hairy, hairy trip for you. But the centurion, being more convinced by the pilot and the captain of the ship, he said, full steam ahead. He thought that it would be more dangerous to remain at Fair Havens than to sail to the western part of Crete and make it to Phoenix. Now, up on the screen, there is a map there of the Mediterranean. This is Paul's voyage to Rome, and you can follow the line from Caesarea and see how they hugged the coast there. And they made it to that place called Fair Havens. It's indicated by the arrow there. They didn't want to stay there. The centurion, the pilot, the captain said, this isn't a real good place to hunker down for the winter. So they just wanted to make that little jog around the island there and make it to Phoenix. And there they would spend the winter. And that was their plan. That's what they wanted to do. And since Paul was no expert, you know, he had warned them, hey, let's not do this. But Paul wasn't an expert. He wasn't a nautical expert. And so the centurion had more of an ear for the captain and for the pilot. And he said, man, let's set sail. We're going to leave this place. So let's read verses 13 through 20 of Acts 27. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclea. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, fearing that it might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. They let down a small sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And so they had this breeze, this wind began to blow there in verse 13, and they thought that this was an advantageous wind that would take them around the, just jog them around the isle there on Crete and make their way to Phoenix. But what turned out, what looked to be for them, really turned out to be against them. And what began moderately turned into something violent. Paul talks there in verse 14 about a violent wind. That actually, the word violent in the Greek is typhoon. This was a typhoon that came upon them that just hurtled down the steep slopes of the mountains of Crete there on the southern part of the island. Now, the only difference between a hurricane, and a typhoon is where it happens. On the Atlantic coast, they're called hurricanes. In the Pacific Northwest and in the Mediterranean, they are called typhoons. A typhoon, a cyclone, a hurricane, they're basically all the same thing. It just depends where they happen and when they happen. They're all these circular kind of storms with these violent, violent winds. And there's a very vivid description of this typhoon that Paul gives us, or actually Luke gives us here in the book of Acts. He says in verse 15, we couldn't face the wind. We gave way to it. We were driven along before it. He says in verse 16, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. This was the kind of ship back then that they would tow a boat behind them, something like an escape, a lifeboat kind of a thing. But it was just being tossed to and fro back there behind the boat. It was getting waterlogged. Possibly it could the wave could buck it into the ship and do damage there. And so they had to basically bring it on board. And then after that, we're told in verse 17, they took supporting cables and they had to undergird the ship. The ship was in danger of falling apart. And so they got these ropes, they got these cables, and I'm not sure how they did it, but they threw them over the bow of the ship, one man or two men on either side, and they worked them under the boat, and they clamped them off on deck, and they were able to hold the boat together that way. And Paul says this was no small storm that was assailing us. It really threatened to break up the ship. Verse 18, he says, we were violently storm-tossed, and we had to jettison the cargo. In verse 19, he says, we had to throw the ship's tackle overboard. Those were that's the cables and the baggage and the furniture, everything that wasn't essential to life. Everything went overboard to lighten the ship. And in verse 20, he says, no sun or stars for many days. And then he says, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. And this wasn't a regular storm. This was a storm on steroids. And possibly it describes the storm that you find your life in right now. And maybe your life was in a storm before COVID-19 hit. But if not, this COVID-19 thing hit America like a typhoon. It hit the whole world like a hurricane. And that's the storm that we're in. So neither the captain, nor the pilot, or the centurion, or Paul was in control. It was the storm that determined their direction. And they had no idea where they were going to end up. They talked about getting stuck in the Straits of Sirtis. This was a couple places off of North Africa where the sea was shallow, and actually the sandy bottom was a quicksand bottom, and they didn't want to end up in that place, and they had no idea where they were. They probably didn't get any place close to that, but they didn't have a clue where they were, and they were afraid of all kinds of options and all kinds of possibilities, as they were just blown away and blown back and forth by this storm. They didn't know where it was taking them. And they were just obliged to let the ship be driven. The sail, the rudder, it offered no help whatsoever. They just had to follow the course of the winds and the current of the Mediterranean Sea there. They weren't in control at all. And just like you and me, I have no control over this COVID-19 thing. I thought it would go one way and it went another way, and then I thought it would go this way and it went another way. I really don't know what the next few months will be like. And like you, I'm in limbo, and I'm just looking to the Lord, and I'm just believing that the Lord is going to guide, the Lord is going to provide, the Lord is going to direct, even in this storm. I really don't know where it's taking us, but my hope and my faith and my trust are in the Lord, And I hope that yours are too. Now, the way I look at this and read the story, I look for some kind of application to our lives and to what's happening with us today. And I really believe that there are hurricane force winds that are driving America. They're raging in America, and they're driving the culture of America further and further from the things of God. Even as Paul and the crew here, they were driven further and further from Phoenix, from that place that they thought would be safe for sheltering the winter. I believe that there are hurricane winds released in America that are driving us further and further from the things of God. The laws of morality, we're told, are no longer eternal and unchanging. Man is no longer considered to be made in the image of God, but we're just a higher form of primate. Life has no intrinsic value. We see the legalizing of abortion. Your baby only has value if you want it to have value, if you want him or her to have value. But that little life has no value in and of itself. And sex has no sacred boundaries, only socially contrived ones. Only ones that we make up from year to year, from time to time. But there's nothing sacred, there's nothing holy about it. You make your own rules. And in these ways, and in so many others, there are these hurricane force winds released against America and in America that are driving our culture further and further from the things of God. We see the normalizing of homosexuality. The World Health Organization says this about gender. Gender, now, when I would think of gender, I would think of male or female. You know, when someone would say, what gender are you? What sex are you? Are you male or are you female? But the World Health Organization says that gender no longer refers to male or female anatomically. DNA, chromosomes, scientifically. Gender refers to roles and behaviors, activities, attributes, and opportunities that any society considers appropriate for girls, for boys, for women, and for men. Gender interacts with, but is different from, the binary categories of biological sex, the binary categories of male and female. And so the World Health Organization and so many that have gone along with them, psychiatrists and psychologists and the mental health professionals, they've gone along with this and they have redefined what gender means. It no longer means maleness or femaleness. It has to do with what role you want to play in life, whether you want to play a male or a female. Now, it's interesting to me, because so many insist on scientific materialism. We don't believe in metaphysics. We don't believe in the supernatural. We really don't believe in what we can't see. We believe solely in scientists, in science, and in facts. And in fact, with that in mind, so many Christians are made fun of because we believe in creation and not in evolution. And because of that, we are considered to be anti-scientific, unscientific, and anti-against science. But it's interesting to me that those who would hold this understanding of the World Health Organization on gender roles and whatnot, you are unscientific. You are anti-science because science, DNA, chromosomes, anatomy would tell you if this person is a male or that person is a female. It's not a matter of guessing. It's not a matter of wanting. It's not a matter of desiring. It's not a matter of philosophy or religion. It's solely a matter of science. Science says, chromosomes say, DNA says, anatomy indicates if you're a male or you're a female. But so many who follow this understanding of the World Health Organization and have redefined gender really don't care about science. And so it makes me think that when science agrees with what you want, you'll go along with science. But when science disagrees with what you want, you'll just redefine the whole thing and make it up yourself as you go along. And I think that's what's happening here. But certainly the moral landscape in America has utterly been transformed. They were worried that the ship would be broken up and it would fall apart. And today in America, in our nation and in our family, families are being broken up. Families are falling apart. In colonial Massachusetts, only one out of 200 babies were born out of wedlock. But today in America, 40 out of 100 babies are born out of wedlock. In 1890, there was one divorce for every 18 marriages. Today, there is a divorce for every 2.5 marriages. And the result is this, is that a third of American children grow up in their homes without a biological father. And you might think, well, so what? Single moms do a great job, and you do. Hats off to you, single mothers. But here are the brutal facts. Children who grow up without a father figure are 4 times likelier to be poor, 9 times likelier to drop out of school, 11 times likelier to commit violent crimes, 20 times likelier to be arrested. There's a direct link between the fracturing of families and the major societal problems that we have today. And it's no coincidence that violent crime has skyrocketed because of the fatherlessness epidemic in America since the 1960s. You know, we have left the harbor of Judeo-Christian values, and we've sailed for the harbor of moral relativism, and we're driven off course by the hurricane of selfish individualism. Judeo-Christian values used to reign in America. I don't think that there was ever a time, and I could be wrong, where there were more Christians in America than were not. I've looked at statistics from the colonial times. I've read statistics that say 80% of the population attended church in the early 1800s, and it's gone downhill from there. I've read statistics where 20% of the population attended church in the early 1800s, and it's gone uphill from there. And so I'm not really sure what statistics to believe, but I know this, that whether there we had a predominantly churched generation, a nation or not, back in the early 1800s, whether or not we had a predominantly born-again Christian population back in the early 1800s, we certainly had this, that the bulk of the people held to a Judeo-Christian ethic. That the vast majority of people would sign their names at the bottom of the Ten Commandments. And today, I would imagine that very few would. And saying that I believe these values, I hold to these values, I believe that more people back in the early 1800s would be able to sign the Ten Commandments than today in the early 2100s. We've been blown off course. You know, we didn't want God. We wanted us. And we got us. We didn't want the Judeo-Christian values given to us by God through the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We wanted to chart our own course. We wanted to go our own way. We wanted to figure out morality on our own. And we ended up in the chaos, we ended up in the hurricane of just selfish individualism. I am for me, I'm for nobody else. My life is not about fulfilling my responsibilities, my life is about demanding my rights. It's me, me, me. If I'm not happy, I'm going to get out of any relationship I'm in. If it doesn't suit me, I'm going to find something else, someone else, somewhere else. And we have so much tragedy, so much heartache in America because we've left the harbor of Judeo-Christian ethics, thinking we were going to a safe harbor, but we ended up in the hurricane that we find ourselves in with our very culture really broken up and falling apart. And two, we have this storm against us today, this storm with COVID-19, and you might find yourself because of this or going into this in relational problems, in financial problems, with spiritual problems. And just like this storm at sea with Paul and his companions, it just seems to never end. I truly thought that this thing would be over by now. I thought it'd be in our rearview mirror. But as I look out my front window, I just see no end of it. And there's new ramifications and new nuances that seem to be unfolding every day. And it seems to me that we aren't in control of this thing yet. And Paul says there in verse 20 that all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They lost hope because this storm was so intense, it lasted so long, and it seemed like there was no hope of abating whatsoever. Now, there's a difference between faith and hope. Faith says that God is with me today, but hope says that God will be with me tomorrow. So faith is presently oriented, and hope is future oriented. And so Paul says here, all hope of God being in our tomorrow, it was gradually abandoned. We lost all hope. We lost all sense that tomorrow would bring us any help whatsoever. Our hope was gradually abandoned. It's interesting here, word abandon has to do with something surrounding me that's taken away from me. Something surrounding me that is stripped from me. And so hope says that if today isn't good, tomorrow will be better. And then when tomorrow becomes today, and it's not that good, hope says, well, okay, but tomorrow will be better. You know, wives say this all the time. Boy, you know, today wasn't good with my husband, but tomorrow's going to be better. I know it is. Things are going to change. Things are going to happen. And then tomorrow becomes today, and it's not as good as the wife hoped. And she says, well, tomorrow things will be better. Tomorrow he'll pay attention to me. Tomorrow he'll fulfill his responsibilities. Tomorrow he'll be a godly man. Tomorrow becomes today, and nothing changes. And she says, well, tomorrow. Until eventually she loses all hope, and every day is just an endless today, and there is no hope. And husbands say that about their wives. Boy, today wasn't very good, but tomorrow is going to be better. Tomorrow comes and things don't get better. And he says, well, you know, tomorrow it'll be better. Tomorrow becomes today. And he says things are going to get better, but sometimes husbands lose all hope also. And everything just becomes an eternal, endless today, and there's no hope. I think breadwinners say this too. I'm not making a whole lot of money right now, but tomorrow I'll get that promotion. Tomorrow I'll get that raise. Tomorrow I'll get that job that comes with a better promise. Well, tomorrow comes. You don't get that pay raise. You don't get that promotion. You don't get that new job. But you think to yourself, tomorrow that promotion, that raise, that new job will come. Until after days, weeks, months, years, you realize I'm stuck. And today becomes an endless today, and all hope has been abandoned. And that glorious thought that you had that things are going to get better, it's been stripped from you. Hope means that things are going to get better little by little, but little by little, day by day, this hope that surrounded them is stripped away until finally there is no tomorrow. All there is just an endless today. And so many, even in the church, they're just caught in this endless today. Or just like Paul and the sailors, and the centurion, and the pilot, and the captain, hope has been stripped from them. You know, those who are caught in an endless today, they need to hear a word from God. And these men in this ship, storm-tossed, hopeless, sick, fearful, what's going to happen? They need to hear a word from God. And that's exactly what happens. Let's read verse 21 through 26. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst of the men and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and this loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so here, Paul speaks the word of the Lord. He stands up and he cries out the word of God that there's going to be a tomorrow. He says, "Men, God is in your tomorrow. You can hope again because there is a God. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. It may not turn out the way that you envisioned. You might not end up where you hoped to end up, but God is in your future. He will bring you to the place that He has for you. I know He will." And Paul was just up there just encouraging the men and exhorting them because he had heard from God. And men and women and boys and girls who hear from God, well, you are the stability of your home. You're the life. You're the hope of your neighborhood and the hope of this nation. I've heard from God. God is taking us somewhere. God is not going to allow us to be sunk. God is not going to allow us to drown in this sea. God is not going to allow us to be broken up and to fall apart. God is going to bring us through. And he spoke this word to these sailors. And I don't know these sailors. They are hardened sailors, and no doubt they were sick and hungry and tired and fearful too. They had lost all hope. But I wonder how that word began to affect them. They knew that Paul was a man of God. And I believe that they knew that God spoke to him. And I wonder what began to churn inside their chests. I wonder how this word began to affect them, if they truly did begin to have hope of being saved. Paul has a word from God, and it was supposed to give each man courage and to give each man peace of mind. There was a storm at sea back in the 1800s on a sailing ship, and the captain's son came to him and said, Father, aren't you afraid out here in this storm?" And the captain said, "Well, no, I'm not." The boy's father said, "No, I'm not." And then he took a sword that was up on the wall in his cabin, and he took that sword and he held it at his son's throat. He said, "Son, are you afraid?" And his son said, "No." He goes, "Well, why?" Because he says, "My father holds the sword. I know that you'll never do me any harm. It doesn't matter how close that sword gets. I know that you mean me no harm." And this is the word that Paul spoke. God is in this storm. Paul still believed that God was in control no matter what. No matter what storm you are in, no matter how much you've lost, no matter how it is driving you, Paul says, God has a hold of you. God will never leave you. He'll never abandon you. And so Paul stood up and he cried out this word from the Lord that God is with us. God is still directing. And there's a place that God is taking us to, there is still hope. God is the God of the wind, and God is God in the chaos. And this is the thought that takes me through my storms, through my typhoons, my hurricanes, through COVID-19. Whatever it happens to be, God is the God of the wind, and God is God in the chaos. No matter how bad it gets, it's not bigger than my God. Doesn't matter how long it lasts, it can't last longer than God. It doesn't matter how much I lose, I can never lose God. God is God of the wind, and God is God in the chaos. And God's not blown away by all of this. We're blown everywhere, but God isn't blown away by this at all. And then Paul says in verse 26, we need to run aground on a certain island, basically saying this thing is going to grind to a halt. This thing is going to get over no matter what. Listen, there's hope in the storm. Whether your storm is just COVID-19 and all of the discomfort and the inconvenience this thing brings, or whether this only exacerbates, this only makes worse the storms that were already in your life, God is God in the storm. And may I be used in your life like Paul was used in the life of the sailors on that boat. God has a plan. God will never leave you. He'll never abandon you. God has a place he's bringing you. You look around you, and all you see is what you've lost. You look ahead of you, and all you see is darkness. You look above you, and all you see are swirling skies and swirling clouds. You look beneath you, and all you feel are the surging waves and the lashing wind. But then God speaks something to your heart. If you look above, you look below, you look behind, you look in front of you, you look behind you, boy, it's easy to lose hope. My hope, your hope, is in the word of the Lord. We're going to run aground. This thing is going to grind to a halt, and God is going to bring us to land. There's hope again. And that's what Paul was saying to the sailors, to the pilot, the captain, the centurion, the other soldiers that were on board there. There's hope again. Paul has that promise that he's going to stand before Caesar. And he's been given the life of all of those that are on board with him. And Paul says, I believe God. May you believe God. Let's read the rest of this story, beginning at verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took another sounding and they found it to be 15 fathoms, and so the water's getting more shallow. And fearing that we would run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, they let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors in the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So no one's going to jump ship here. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head, from the head of any of you will perish. Now, I can tell you that probably the second worst day of my life was spent on a fishing boat out of Monterey back in 1982, where about I think there were like 30 or 40 basically men from the church that I was pastoring. We went on this deep sea fishing trip, and boy, while the boat was going out to wherever we were going, I was fine. But once we stopped, And we started this rocking motion. I was the first person down on the deck. And I was throwing up. I was heaving all day long. Now, some of the guys, they had these fishing poles with three hooks on them. And they were bringing up three fish at a time. Some of them were even bringing up these little sharks. It was so cool. And I thought, okay, I'm going to get a pole. I'm going to bait it. And I'm just going to force myself to stand at the rail and fish. But it didn't happen. I was just making unwilling deposits into a merciless sea the whole day. And I was wiped out. And I couldn't stand. I had to lay down on the ship for the whole day. And I was just wishing that the day would be over. Everybody else was having a great time, but I was down and out. Well, actually, at the end of the day, our boat looked like Jonestown, you know, with Jim Jones back from Guyana. Everybody was laid on the deck because we were so sick. It took a lot of people all day to get sick. I was the first one to get sick. Worst day of my life. And so I can imagine these guys, even these seasoned sailors. My brother was a medic in the Navy, and he was on an aircraft carrier. But he said during some of these storms out there, even the most atheistic guys, they were kneeling down in front of the porcelain god going, "Arg, arg," crying out to their god. They were throwing up too, and it was just horrible. And I'm sure that that's what was happening here. Everybody was sick, but Paul says you need to eat something. Verse 35, and having said this, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and they began to eat. It's almost like a sacrament. And all of them were encouraged and they themselves also took food. And so the word of the Lord and the bread just began to minister to them. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons, so a pretty big ship. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. So it's in the rocks, it's in the sand. But the stern, the back of the boat, began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. And so they were brought safely to land. They were brought to a firm place, an unmoving place, an immovable place. And that's what I love about Jesus. Jesus Christ is my rock. Jesus Christ is your rock. He's firm. He's unmoving. He's immovable. And Paul, even in the midst of the storm, was standing on that rock. He was unmoved. He was unmovable, knowing that God was going to bring him through. And so I love this. I have a firm place to stand, even in the worst storm. I have an unmovable place to stand when the waves are beating the boat and the wind is lashing all around me. I'm on the rock, Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ became a man. He lived 33 years, a pure, sinless, spotless life. He carried my cross, my sins, and your sins to the cross, and there he died as our substitute, as our sacrifice. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave because death could have no hold on him. Sin could not hold him. Death could not hold him. The devil could not hold him. Hell could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. Nothing can hold the Lord Jesus. And he holds you. And he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never abandon you. And he whom nothing can move, he whom nothing can destroy, has pledged himself to be your Savior and to be your Lord. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And you might be right in the middle of a storm right now. Say, Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins. I put my faith and my belief in you. And your feet will be placed upon the rock. Do that now. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's been a phone number up on the screen. We're going to head in a moment into communion and into a worship song. Call that number. Tell the gentleman on the end of that line that you've given your life to Jesus. He wants to pray with you and pray for you. Or if you have any prayer need, call the prayer line there. We'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. But listen, you can hope again. There's hope in the storm. Whether it's the COVID thing or you're going through health issues, marital issues, relational issues, stuff with your kids, your finances, your neighbors, personal depression, whatever it is, listen, Jesus wants to be your rock. He says, stand on me. Stand on me and be immovable. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are all that you have said you would be. You are all that you've promised to be. We thank you for your endless mercies. Thank you that you are God of the wind. Thank you that you are God in the chaos. Thank you that you are that place to stand in all times. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.